Well, hello, I'm glad you've tuned in again. Trust that you have prepared your heart and your mind to hear not from me, but from the Lord, from the content of his word. It's my desire to simply be an instrument in God's hand to faithfully communicate God's word to us. I encourage you to take your copy of God's word and turn to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12, I've been commenting to a few people recently that I think I'm enjoying our series in Genesis, even more than our series in John right now, thoroughly enjoying the time we're spending in this book together. And that's not that I'm not enjoying John, it's just Genesis has really, really caught my attention here recently. Genesis chapter 12, as always, I'm going to read the text. And then I'm going to pray and ask God's help as we work through this text, and then we'll dive in. Listen to the word of the Lord. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Let's pray. Lord God, we know that we cannot live by bread alone, but rather the survival, the spiritual vitality of our souls rests upon every word that has proceeded from your mouth. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for incredible men of faith like Abram, whose lives are worth emulating and whose your word says is the father of faith. And yet, Father, we also recognize that these men were not perfect. And so, Father, we want to imitate their faith where they succeeded, but, Father, also to examine their life and to see their failures and to learn from them that we might not make the same mistakes. And so, God, speak to us from your word. May your spirit rest upon me and to communicate this well and clearly and accurately. And God, may your spirit bring these truths home to our hearts. And we ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. And so as we think about this text, and just a little bit by way to get us thinking about it and how it even applies to our lives by way of introduction, I think we need to realize that one of the challenges that we face as we walk through life in this world is that there's a real temptation to try and accomplish God's work by man's means. That we attempt to, so God says, hey, this is what I want you to do, and how we are to do it. God lays out in his word really clearly how not only what he expects from us, but how we are to go about it in a way that pleases him. But the temptation for us is to see the work or the things that God has commanded us to do and then to rise up and try and do them through the means that seem natural or normal to us. We attempt to do God's work by our means in the way that makes sense to us. We see this distinction between the first and second great awakenings, great movements where many people were converted. It is said by scholars and people who study these things and men that I really respect who think biblically that in the first great awakening, God did extraordinary things by ordinary means. But in the second great awakening, extraordinary things happened by extraordinary means. Let me define for you what is meant by that. In the first Great Awakening, there was a massive movement of the Spirit of God, and many people were converted, brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ through the ordinary means that God has ordained in His Word. Faithful gospel preaching preachers who were preaching the content of God's Word to their congregations and to their communities suddenly saw an incredible amount of fruit being born throughout the ordinary means of the preaching of God's Word and prayer. God's Spirit moved in a massive way through the ordinary means ordained in His Word of the preaching of Scripture. And we see this backed by Scripture, right? It's through the foolishness of the Word preached that men are saved. This is a method, 1 Corinthians 1 tells us, that is absolutely ridiculous in the eyes of the world and lacks all wisdom. You need something better. In our world, we'd say, well, you need entertainment. You need media. You need all this other stuff. And you need to shorten the sermon down and not talk for so long because that doesn't work in our culture. And yet, it's through these ordinary means that God delights to move. In the second Great Awakening, there were incredible results that took place, but they were by extraordinary means. Not so much through the simple, systematic preaching of God's Word were many people created, but rather it was through sensational events and elaborate altar calls and through just incredibly wide girth of human means. And the difference between the two is in the first Great Awakening, the preachers believed that it was God's responsibility to awaken lost souls to the truths of the gospel, and that He did this through the proclamation of His Word. And so they preached the Word. In the second Great Awakening, many of its preachers believed that man had the capacity to bring the conviction of sin upon them through the means, and so the anxious bench was put into place, and altar calls were put into place, and the gospel was presented not so much from the content of God's Word, but through emotional appeal and all sorts of things. And in both circumstances, great results happened. The first one through ordinary means, the second one through extraordinary means. And the temptation for us is rather than relying on God to rise up and try and produce the results for ourselves, because the outcome of the second Great Awakening was not near as healthy and near as sustainable as the outcome of the first. Now, what does all this have to do with Genesis? What does all this have to do with Abraham? Well, the last time we were with Abram, we find God calling him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, out of Haran, and calling him into a relationship with Himself and saying, go to a land that I haven't identified for you yet. When you get there, I'll let you know. And when you get there, I will bless you in that land, and I'm going to give it to your descendants. By the way, you don't have any descendants, but I'm going to give it to your descendants forever. And we find Abram believing God, pulling up stakes and going there. And when he gets there, we find him traveling through the land by faith, worshiping God everywhere he goes and proclaiming the gospel as he had it, as he understood it, to what God had revealed to that point in time. And we really, when I was in Genesis a couple of weeks ago with this, really tried to present a triumphant, victorious presentation here of a godly man who is walking by faith and is in lockstep with the Lord, because that's how Scripture presents Abram. Just like that's how Scripture presents Noah. But as we learned in our story with Noah, as incredible of a godly man as he was, and as he was alone righteous in his generation, he was not without his failings along the way. And so it is with Abram as well. He is an incredible man of faith. But as we're going to see in our text, he was still a man and still flesh and still struggling with it. And so in our text for tonight, God tests Abram's faith. But unfortunately, Abram doesn't do so well with the test. And yet, even in Abram's short-term failure, we see God remaining faithful to fulfill his purposes in Abram's life, just like he did with Noah, just like he does with David, just like he does with so many of the characters we see in the Bible, and just like God does with you and me. And so our text begins, and honestly, in many ways, in a very undescript nondescript way. And I would suggest to you that there are two separate tests that Abram faces in this text, and he fails them both. The first test we find in verse 10. It's a really nondescript statement here in verse 10 that there is a famine in the land. And so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. So what is the test? There's a famine. There's a lack of food. What is Abram? He is a shepherd. He has got flocks and a nomadic individual roaming around. Famine means no grass. No grass means no food. No food means your livestock die. And so Abram does the natural, normal thing. He did probably what many of the Canaanites among whom he sojourned among were doing. There's no water here. There's no food here. Rather than dying here, I'm going to go to where there is food and where there is water. I'm going to go to the Nile in Egypt. His response to the problem is to do what is natural. Leave the land of promise, not to forsake the land of promise. I imagine he left with every intention to come back when the famine was over. But he left. And you know, the famine didn't really fit within the promise of what God had given earlier in the chapter. Right? Because God says, go there and I'm going to bless you there. Well, the famine doesn't fit within the realm of the blessing. And so Abram just makes what seems like a logical decision. He leaves the land of promise to provide for his family. But I would suggest to you here that this is his first mistake, because we don't see Abram consulting the Lord. Hey, should I do this? We don't see this decision being made through the grid of God's promises. It just is the logical, natural decision of a person trying to survive. And rather than trusting God to bless him in the land as God had promised, Abram seeks to provide for his family by an alternate means. He's not abandoning the commands of God. He's not giving up on the promises of God. He's simply saying, hey, I'm going to do this while I wait for this to come to an end. But here's the challenge. Once we begin to try to accomplish God's work by man's means, we end up usurping God and we open up ourselves to even greater failures we're going to see here in just a moment. And so, without seeking the Lord, without thinking through it, Abram leaves the land of promise. God told him to go there. God did not tell him to leave. But he leaves. This isn't an act of rebellion or anything else, but it's a simple, natural response. And God's ways of going about things don't follow our natural, fleshly instincts. And so God puts this, says, I've promised to bless you, and now I'm going to test your reliance upon that promise by allowing you to face a famine. And Abram's response is, I'm out. I'll be back, but I got to go where there's water. I got to go where there's food. And so he goes to Egypt because the famine was severe. Now we find the second test, though, in verses 11 through 16. As Abram approaches Egypt, he pulls his wife aside and says, look, we've got a real problem here. You are a very beautiful woman in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they're going to say, that's his wife, and they're going to kill me, and they'll let you live. So do me a favor, Sarai. Tell them that you're my sister, and they'll treat me well. My life will be spared. Oh, and by the way, I'm doing this for your sake. My life will be spared for your sake. He's using his wife to protect himself. And you find this all taking place. This is this ill-conceived plan on Abram's part, right? He did what was natural to him, which was to go to Egypt. And now as he approaches Egypt, his fear arises. And once again, he has another fleshly response. Once we begin to walk in the flesh rather than by the counsel of God's word, it becomes easier to walk in the flesh, and the mistakes will begin to compound. And so Abram's first mistake is nothing compared to his second mistake. And we see these incredible consequences that come out of this. He gets there, and Sarai is seen by the Egyptians, and she's so beautiful, the Egyptians don't say, hey, let's take her. They go and praise her. The princes of Egypt see her and go praise her to Pharaoh, and she is so her beauty so overcomes them that Pharaoh takes her into his house. He puts her in his harem. She becomes one of his concubines in all likelihood. Now think about this. At this point in time, Sarai is somewhere in her 60s, somewhere around 65, depending on how you work the math out on all of this, of where this all takes place. But she's in her 60s. And she was clearly an incredibly blessed woman in the cosmetic department. I don't know how to put that. And what Abram fears is the loss of his life. It really isn't the problem here. What he endures is the loss of his wife. She's taken into Pharaoh's house. Pharaoh's clearly enamored with her beauty, and I'm not encouraging you to let your imagination run on this, but this is not a good situation for Sarai. This is not a good situation for Abram. In fact, right now, all of a sudden, we are bumping up substantially against God's covenant promises, because God has promised Abram that you're going to have descendants. Well, now we've got a problem. The other half of the Abram-Sarai marriage union is now in the harem of Egypt. Where are these descendants going to come from? All at once, everything is unwinding. This is a terrible circumstance, and yet in the midst of it, on the human level, on the earthly plane level, this has worked to Abram's advantage. His life is spared. Not only is his life spared, but he didn't anticipate Pharaoh casting a friendly eye on his wife, and he is richly blessing Abram. Financially and physically, he gives him all this stuff. He dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep and oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. Pharaoh was dealing very kind with Abram and lavishing benefits on Abram because Sarai is now in the harem. And Pharaoh was quite pleased with her. Massive problem. And yet, and here's where I really want to caution us as I think about this. Abram is doing what's natural, what's logical, what's normal to him. He's trying to maintain the purposes of God through his human means. And results are coming. God had promised Abram a blessing. He goes to Egypt. And he lies. And out of that comes massive earthly blessing. I don't want to run too far down this rabbit trail, but as I thought about this, I couldn't help but think to the entertainment-based model of church that it is possible to fill a stadium with people and to have money coming out your ears and massive stuff happening everywhere and in the eyes of everyone in the world to think that God is blessing and this is a good thing and yet still not be found faithful in God's eyes. It is possible for us to manufacture false fruit that we can then mistake for the fruit of God's Spirit working in us and through us. And not be able to tell the difference. On the surface, Abram is prospering. But at the cost of his wife. And to the peril of the covenant promise that God, well, he's not in a covenant with God yet. That comes a bit later. But he's not living in the light of the promise that God has given him. Instead, he's operating in his flesh. So these two tests, we could summarize them in this way. Trusting God for provision, didn't trust him getting in the land of Canaan. Then he gets to Egypt and he should have been trusting God for protection and he doesn't trust God for protection. He devises his own means by which to protect himself and the consequences are catastrophic. And the thing that is most striking about verses 10 through 16 is that God is nowhere in the picture and that's the problem. That's the problem. Here, this incredible man of faith who has been traveling around Canaan, erecting altars to the one true God in the face of a godless, pagan, Canaanite culture, worshiping the Lord. For some reason, got his eyes off of the Lord and onto his earthly circumstances, began to make decisions in his flesh. And all at once, Abram's in trouble. Not sure he knows he's in trouble, but he's in trouble. Well, God does not stay out of the narrative because Abram is God's man and God is going to accomplish his purposes in him. And even though Abram is not trusting God to protect him, God is still protecting him. And we see that in verses 17 through 19. The Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Abram, as Sarai's husband, was her protector, should have been defending her, should have been most certainly not offering her up to Pharaoh's harem. And yet despite his failings, God is protecting Abram and protecting Sarai, and God inflicts Pharaoh's house with great plagues because of Sarai's wife. We're not told what the plagues are, but it doesn't matter. But it is clear that Pharaoh's house is now under the displeasure of God because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And we're also not told how in the world Pharaoh came to realize what he realized here in verse 19. What is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she's your wife? Why do you say she's my sister? So I took her for my wife. We don't know how Pharaoh came to know all this because it doesn't matter. God's concern, God's focus here in the text is God's dealing with Abram, not God's dealing with Pharaoh. And so those details are irrelevant, but Pharaoh comes to the realization that this is a real problem. And then the incredible thing here, God uses this pagan, ungodly, idol-worshipping king to redirect his chosen instrument. Here's your wife. Take her and go. Once again, this is why I think Abram shouldn't have left Canaan. He went to Egypt to try and survive the famine. Well, now God uses Pharaoh to kick Abram out of Egypt and send him back to the land of promise. God intervenes and is protecting his people even when they're not faithful to him. I am so thankful that God's steadfast love never removes from his people. I am so thankful that God is gracious and slow to anger and puts up with my repeated failure day after day after day, not abandoning us like we deserve, but showing steadfast love and kindness and forgiveness and patience with us as he matures us into the image of what he wants us to be. And so he allowed Abram's faith to be tested. Abram didn't quite pass the test. In fact, he didn't just kind of sort of not pass the test. He flunked. But God proves himself faithful yet again, providing the protection that Abram didn't trust him for. And then he redirects Abram back to the land of promise in verse 20. And then I read the first verse of chapter 13. Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Pharaoh grabs his soldiers and says, get this guy out of here. Take his stuff and get him out of here. And so we find Abram's caravan going up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, back into the land of promise, back into the Negev. And so our hero, our father of faith, our godly man, because he is a godly man, he is a man whose faith is worth emulating, is back where he's supposed to be, not because of his faithfulness, but because of the faithfulness of the God who called him. Can we not see how God remains faithful even when we don't? And even when we stray from the path, like that one sheep in the parable of the 100 sheep that Jesus told. And the shepherd left the 99 who were doing what they were supposed to be doing to go find the stray. Is that not the character of our God? That when his people stray, he brings them back. When God's people get off track or fail a test, it doesn't mean that God has abandoned them. Testing with its subsequent rewards and disciplines is God's means of advancing us down the road of faith. Abram still believed God, and although he failed the test, God redirected him into the path he should walk, where his faith going forward will mostly prosper. And I say mostly because this isn't the last mistake we're going to see Abram make. And yet, the victories, the obedience, the trust remains. What, as I wrap this up, what is it that we're to take out of this simple story? Well, like Abram, at times God is going to allow our faith to be tested. I think we can see that during this season of turmoil. None of us are escaping this unscathed. All of us are feeling the strains and stresses of the abnormal time around us. And it's tempting to ask, why? What's going on? Why? God allows us to go into seasons of testing. In fact, God, the Bible even says at times, brings it. And God never tempts us to sin, but God does put circumstances in our path sometimes to test the measure of our faith. And he does this for two reasons. One, so that through faithful obedience, we might see his faithfulness and sustain us through those circumstances and our faith is strengthened. Or through the failure of us in that test to show us the weaknesses of our faith, to bring us to a point of repentance, restoration, and growth. And so as we look at Abram, 99% of Abram's life that we see in scriptures is one worth emulating, but his failures too are here for our instruction. And so let us learn from his failure. And let us first ask the question, how might of Abram avoided this failure? Well, I suggest the process of avoiding the failure starts in chapter, not when he gets to Egypt, but in verse 10, when the famine comes. Rather than leaving, what would have happened if Abram would have consulted the Lord? God, I thought you promised me blessing. My family can't survive here, Lord God. What do you want me to do? What should I do? Well, then if God says, go to Egypt, I'll take care of you there and come back. That's a whole different ball of wax. Or maybe God says, trust me. I know you can't see the solution through your natural means to this problem. I want you to trust me. And Abram trusts God and sees God provide in incredible ways. Who knows? And so if we are to avoid failures, we must seek God's direction before acting. The natural response is not always the right response. We need to seek the counsel of God's word, the counsel of other godly people. We need to pray and seek God's direction before we just make major decisions in our lives, or even minor decisions. Seek God's direction before we act. Secondly, to avoid failures, we need to maintain our integrity in all circumstances. Abram's scared that he's going to die. So what does he do? He manufactures a lie. And what happens with his lie? It brings chaos to not just himself, but to poor Sarai, who is an innocent victim in this whole ridiculous process. Men and women, our job is to maintain integrity and to entrust our character, our well-being, our protection to the hands of a good God who has promised to never leave us or forsake us. We act with integrity. We tell the truth even if it means we get fired from our job. Because God has promised to provide for us. And just because that job is no longer the means of his provision doesn't mean his promise has failed. We are to act with integrity in all things. Finally, we need to keep our eyes on the content of God's word. In all of Abram's dealings in this section of scripture, we don't see the promise of God that came earlier in the chapter anywhere in view. He seems to be moving away from it rather than resting upon it. But God gives us his promises and gives us his instructions so that we will rest on them and trust them and walk in them and leave it to him to order and provide, like the great hymn, Be Still My Soul, says. And so we avoid failing by seeking God's direction before we act, maintaining integrity in all circumstances, and keeping our eyes on the content of God's word. But what if I failed? Right? So Abram fails here. And God's got to use Pharaoh to chase him back up into the land in which he's supposed to be in. Well, what do we do? Not if we fail, but when we fail, because fail all of us will do. three things. Repent, which means to stop going the direction you're going and turn. Repent, return. Abram was thriving spiritually, and he slipped. He repented and needed to return to where he was formerly. And the good thing about our gracious God is that he welcomes us back. He rejoices when a sinner repents and is restored. So we repent, we return, but then we prepare to be tested again. See, we do have an enemy, a ruthless enemy. And once he has breached the wall of our defenses on an issue, he feels no need to go and create a breach in the wall of our defenses in some other way. Once he finds a weakness in us, he has no mercy, and he will regularly and consistently attack that place of failure. And so when we have failed, when we find ourselves succumbing to the desires of our flesh rather than walking by the Spirit and obeying God's word, we need to repent, we need to return, but we also need to fortify our defenses in that very area, because the enemy will be back seeking to undo us again, because that's his character. And God will keep us, God will protect us, God will save us if we rest in him. And the glorious thing about it all is that just because Abram failed, God's not sitting there shaking his head and saying, oh, guess I better go find somebody else. His promises to Abram remained, just like his promises to you and me remain. And as we see in chapter 13, the story continues, and God is going to continue to care for Abram and to reveal to him how he intends to carry out the promise that he's made to Abram. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your steadfast love and faithfulness, both when we are faithful but to you, but also when we fail. Lord God, it is our genuine desire. These are not just words, Lord God. This is our genuine desire to always be found faithful, to pass the tests when they come. So keep our eyes fixed upon you that we may not stumble. But Lord God, we know, and you know this far better than we do, we are but flesh, and we stumble in many ways. Thank you for not abandoning us, but rather doing your work in us to bring us to the point of repentance, and getting our feet back on the path they should be on, and continuing to work with us as we grow in Christ's likeness. Because that's what we want, Lord. To know you and to live for you and to be what you've created us to be. So help us, we pray. And we pray this in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.